that. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just do come before you and we thank you that you know our names. And Father, even when we turn from you, even when we don't seek you, even when we claim that you don't exist, when we use your name for curses, Father, you know us and you call us and you long for us to have a relationship with you. Father, we thank you that you're a long-suffering and a patient God, that you call each man and woman to salvation. Father, we do pray here today that as we open your word and as we look into it, that you would use me as you see fit, that your word might come alive off the pages to those who hear it. Father, just pray that you would meet needs where needs are found, that you would challenge where challenge is needed. Father, and we do ask, as always, if there's one here today who's never seen that Christ died for their sins, that they are sinners undone, having no hope, that today would indeed be the day that they bend the knee and ask Christ to be their Savior. And so, Father, we just confess that we have a great head, we have a gathering center, and it's your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to him that we gather and look this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, if you remember, a long, 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 long time ago, we began a look at the book of Hosea. And I was going to finish it a few months ago, and our brother, Mr. Suarez, was in, and I told Ned, you know, it's always good to have an interesting speaker, so I would be willing to step aside and we could have Mr. Suarez. And so that put us a little bit further back. But hopefully today we're going to finish the book of Hosea. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 through 14. And it seems to me that when we look at books of prophecy, if we try to take that exhaustive look, they can become quite exhausting. Because let's face it, a lot of the books of prophecy, God is telling his people that they have sinned. He's telling them what they've done wrong. He's repeating the call to repent over and over again. And sometimes we get to the point where we're like, okay, I get it. This doesn't make me feel good. I don't want to hear this anymore. And so we tried to take a little different look. And if you remember the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, it's kind of an intimate look between a conversation that God has with his man, Hosea, that God has with his prophet. He tells him what's going to happen. He tells him the call that he has for him, that he's going to take a bride of harlotry and she's going to play the harlot and have children of harlotry. And he's going to continue to seek her and to search for her and to buy her out of that marketplace of sin. And we saw that picture of how it relates to what God was going to do for Israel, what God has done for us. In chapter 4, he began to lay his charges out to the nation of Israel of what they had done, the sin that they had committed. And primarily it was that they did not know him any longer, that they had played the harlot, that they had chased the foreign gods, that they had served them. And we saw the point that those imageries, those word pictures that God used to explain their sin, like an overheated oven, and those types of pictures that we saw which were so good. And now we kind of get to the end of Hosea, and I like the way that Hosea ends, because it ends, in my view, with some encouragement. If you think about what God had just told Israel, he had told them that they were going to undergo a great punishment, that he was going to do away with the tribe of Israel, and all that would be left would be Judah, and that this would last. We read where it says in Hosea 3:4, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." So what was he saying? Anything that you find identity in is going to be removed. Your identity as a nation is going to be removed. You're not going to have king and you're not going to have prince. Your identity as a religious people is going to be removed. I'm going to take the priest and the temple and the pillars. I'm going to take the ephod and the household idols. A great punishment was coming. When we open the words of the New Testament, we see where it says a great light came to those who sat in darkness. They were without hope. They were just kind of lingering. They were a people who were being oppressed, and we see that today. They were a people who were under the control of someone else. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 through 8, we read this, "For they sow the wind," and here was another one of our word pictures, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights." And I offered that prize of $5 or $10 for whoever, could we say $20 or $100, through whoever could tell me the location of the 12 tribes of Israel today. Where are they? Where are those 12 tribes? And so what he said was this, you had become those who looked like everyone else. You had chased the heathen gods. You were no different. And because you were now of no difference, you had sown to the wind and you were going to reap the whirlwind. You were a vessel that no one delights in. And he says you were swallowed up. This was the beginning of what was going to be a very, very, very difficult, long period of time. Now, I think it's interesting when we look at that. It's nice to be reminded that God hasn't forgot us, isn't it? You know, we talked about this a little bit this morning in our intro, that in these difficult times that we all face, it's nice to be reminded that God hasn't left us, that God's not done with us, that God still cares. And that's kind of the message that we're going to see here in these last three chapters of the book of Hosea. They see this end coming, and God's going to remind them of three things, or three different ways in which His love is present with them. He reminds them that His love is seen in His faithfulness to them in the past. He reminds them of how He showered them with His affections. We see that He reminds them that He loves them in the way that He's chastising them. That's a difficult one, isn't it? These guys in the back, they've never been punished, but your parents have never said, no, we do this because we love you. They've never said that, right? You know, chastisement is a form of love in which we see that God still cares. And finally, we're going to see that He has plans for their future. But it begins with His faithfulness to them in the past. He reminds them of His love. Look at Hosea chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yokes from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but to Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of the councils. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts Him. And then we see this, what I think is one of my favorite parts of the book of Hosea. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. That to me has to be one of the greatest phrases in the Word of God. When we look at this, when it comes to judgment. You know, my brother-in-law and I were discussing this one time, and we were thinking, you know, I think one of the reasons God doesn't call us to judgment is because we would inevitably fail to the harsh judgment. You know, God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. You know why? Because we just don't handle it well, do we? We don't have that ability that God has to balance righteousness and justice, demands of righteousness and vengeance. And yet here we see this people, and God says, I had given you every benefit. I think one of the themes that we see over and over again in the book of Hosea is that God's reminding them that I called you a people not because you deserved it. I placed my presence on you not because there was something special in you, but because I chose to. This was the reminder that we see. God says, I gave you this special place. I called you out of Egypt. I led you with cords of love, with the bands of love. I am the one that did it because of who I am, not because of you. In some sense, in many, many senses, that's the message of salvation, isn't it? You and I are here as redeemed believers, sinners who were forgiven. Why? Is it because God looked at Ray and said, now there's a specimen. There's something that I can use. No, He didn't do that. He says, there's another wretched sinner. There's another wretched sinner that I desire to pluck from the pits of hell, to clean up, to cover in righteousness, and to make him one day like my son. It's His good pleasure. And so we see that theme with the nation of Israel. And so now we see God who says, I've given you every benefit. I've loved you. I've been the faithful husband. And the more I gave you, the more you played the harlot. Now for us, humanly speaking, we look at that and we see that question, how can I give you up? We have to be honest, don't we? Rather easily. It's not very hard for us to give up someone like that, is it? And yet we see God ask that question, how can I give you up? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar like a lion, and his sons will come trembling from the east. He reminds them of his faithfulness in the past. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I find myself in a place of trial or difficulty, it's good to be reminded of the faithfulness of the Lord, isn't it? You know, I was speaking with someone who's going through a trial in their life currently, and they were talking about how they were struggling in handling this trial. And the irony was they were reminding me and telling me of all the things that the Lord had done in their life in the past, in their early life, and the things that God had done. You know, how He led them through this, and they didn't know how they were going to make it in this situation, and He provided for those means. And then, you know, years later, another trial came, and He saw them through that. And years later, another trial came, and He saw them through that. My comment was this. That's how a testimony is made, isn't it? The reality is, as you and I walk through this life, in these times of trials and difficulties, we only need so many of those stories, right? Only so many of those stories. And we find ourselves in glory. We find ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And the message was clear. Be reminded of what He has done. Remember what He has done and don't lose heart. And so here they're going to face a great trial. And He says, I want to remind you of my love. The first thing He says is, I drew you out of Egypt. I called them out of Israel, out when Israel was just a child. Now this is one of those verses that's an example of a verse that has two meanings. It obviously has a direct meaning here in this case, but we also see it used in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 13 through 15. He says, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so we see here this picture, this double meaning of this verse. Now, when God's speaking to Israel here in Hosea, what is He saying? I called you out of Egypt. I called you out of captivity. And yet we see that that's just a picture, isn't it? That was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come and how this verse would be applied to Him. And yet I think when we look at Hosea and we see this passage and we're being reminded of God's goodness to us, we often think of that Christmas story, don't we? We think of that Christmas story and we read that verse that a child was born, but a son was given, an Israelite son. I think it's important to be reminded that He identified with us. We thought of that this morning, didn't we? You know, our brother Dave was sharing the idea that He did not have a body to undergo death, did He? So the Lord made a body for Him that He could undergo death. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with us. It's the reminder that we see here. He had placed His presence on Israel, again, not because they deserved it, but because He chose to. He chose to identify Himself with them. We saw it this morning, the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 9, we read this, therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Now she's looking at the Son of God, right? She's looking at the Holy One who knew no sin. She's having a conversation with the Son of God. She's having a conversation with the One who it was by and for and through that all things were created. That's who she's talking to. And what does she say? You, being a Jew. Why is that? Because He identified Himself with us. He became a man. He became like us. He became one who clothed Himself in humanity. In John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave us His Son. And as we read there in these chapter 11 of Hosea, we see that idea. He says, but the more I gave you, the more you rejected me. The more I gave you, the more I blessed you, the more you turned from me. We see this. He says, yes, it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. Now think of this list of things that he said he's done. He said, it was I who what? Who taught you to walk. Now, I was reminded, Courtney was almost 5 years old, or almost six, really. She's about five and a half when Benjamin started to try to learn to walk. And, you know, I've seen this in my in-laws, and some of you may suffer from this, but the further you are from your child being a little one, the memories change. The memories change from, oh boy, it was rough, and it was chaos, and it was hard, to, ours sat perfectly all the time, never talked, and were never disobedient. Why are yours such little sinners? You know, what is wrong with your children? Ours would never speak out of turn. You know, it's that idea of remembering. And so to some extent, that had kind of faded. And so now here's Benjamin wanting to walk, and I'm remembering, you know, rather large dad, doing this nonstop. You know, they want to walk. And they take your finger. And it doesn't matter how big you are. It doesn't matter whether you're the boss of your home. It doesn't matter, because when they want to walk, you just stop. You know, we have videos of all the kids getting down the floor, and you're trying to go to mommy, and mommy's going, come on, come on, come on. Yay! You humble yourself. You don't care for your needs. You stop and you bend and you take them by the hands, and you're gentle with them and you walk with them. This is the picture that we have that God tells us of His relationship with Israel. He says, I taught you to walk. Now get that picture in your head. The God of the universe taking a people who had no right for Him to do this, no claim for Him to do this. He just did it because of who He was. He placed His presence upon them. He bent and He taught them to walk. What else does He say He did? You know, I led you with the bands of love. I led you. I healed you. And you knew not it was me. You know, when I think of that phrase, He says, I healed you and you knew not it was me. You know, there's a gentleness that's implied, a selflessness of love. I think there is certainly something about being a parent that children teach you that's very difficult. We can all think that we're very selfless in the way that we love. We can all think that we would give to the nth degree. But it's not until you're tired and the kid's screaming, the child's sick, and you have to sit with them all night, and you're asking your wife, can't we work up something with duct tape and a towel to make this happen? That you have to endure it? That's selfless, isn't it? The child will never remember it. Never remember it. Unless I continue to remind them every day as I do. They will never remember it. You know, I remember one night, Ruthie said, honey, we had a sick child. And she said, I have to be at the meeting tomorrow. She said, can you stay with Cassidy because she's sick and not feeling well? And I said, sure, no problem. We had the little brown leather recliner chair. And I said, since I'm in for a long haul here tonight, can I go to the bathroom and come and get something to drink and get a station care four set up? And she said, no problem. As soon as I sit down, she throws up all over me. This, it's leather. So it's like it's on your shirt, it's in your underwear, it's in the chair. And so you're like, oh, this is awful. And I'm saying, honey, take the child. Now, at this point, she has the child. So who does that leave to clean everything up? So now I'm thinking, okay, you vomited on me, and now I have to clean up myself, and I have to clean up the chair, and I have to do all this so that I can sit back down and take you again. Are you crazy? Why would we do this? There's something about the selfless love of a parent, isn't it? You know, we were sitting at the dining table recently, and one of our children had just lost a tooth. And one of our younger children looked very sincere and very excited, and they said, I know who the tooth fairy is. And we said, oh, really? She goes, yes, it's a man. And we said, well, why do you think it's a man? She says, because the other week when Kaylee lost a tooth, I saw the back of it and it was a man. To which Ruthie goes, well, sometimes I think it's a woman. I really think it could be a woman, right? And you're thinking, my money, I'm the one that had to sneak in and wait for you to go to sleep and take, why don't I get the credit? There's the selflessness of love, right? This is what we see with Christ, with the Lord. Here's Israel, and they're about to go through a very difficult time. And he says, I want you to remember that I love you. I want you to remember it was I who taught you to walk. I called you out of Egypt. I led you with the bands of love. I healed you when you knew not it was me. I'm the one who healed you. But then we look at that phrase, led by the bands of love. You know, it's interesting. God is the ultimate gentleman, isn't he? He will never force himself on us. You and I, once we come to accept him as our Savior, he will never force himself into our life, will he? He gives us as much of him as we want. What we long for, what we seek, he will more than be gracious to give to us. But he never forces himself. He is one who loves us. He gives himself to us. He cares for us. He leads us with the bands of love. And when we think of this phrase, he says, I have loved you. You know, I remember there's a quote from Napoleon that I think is so good. Napoleon said, Charlemagne, Alexander the Great, and other generals have built empires, and they are built on force. But Jesus Christ today has millions of people who would die for him. Who would die for him. And he built his empire on love. That was what Jesus did. For God so loved the world that he gave. You know, again, here today, when I'm looking at this and I'm thinking of these notes, my mind turns to that picture, if you were in the Lord's Supper, that Steve painted for us, if that was your child that was treated that way at the cross of Calvary. If you were the one who was going to have to judge your child for the sins of those who nailed him there, how would you handle that? How would you feel? What would it make you think of? And yet we look at the way the Godhead responded. It was what Christ came for. It was the reason that God the Father had prepared a body for him. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 through 10, we see that. God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. And there at the end, we read this. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And so in that, we see the plans of the Lord to redeem his people. God says, I'm not done with you. Remember that I have loved you. Remember that I have cared for you. Remember these things. He says, they will walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. Now, I have my little pet lion here. Does anyone read Latin? Ray's Latin was a little rough. There's a little inscription on the front. And it says, to the extent of for loyalty and bravery. Now, it seems fitting that we've remembered our soldiers and those who have served our country. And one of the things that you'll notice when Ruthie and I were in Europe, we went through Switzerland. And as you travel through the countryside of Switzerland, yes, you see beautiful mountains. You get some wonderful Toblerone chocolate. But the thing that you'll notice is that this is a landlocked country. Switzerland is a landlocked country. And because of that, the Swiss government required all young men to do a tour of service in the military. That's when they got their little Swiss Army knife. So you had to go and do a tour of service in the country. It's interesting. One of the roads that we would go down, the main highways, the Swiss Alps were on your right and water just shooting out of the mountain. It was quite majestic, and you're riding on the road staring at the mountain the whole time. But we came into a clearing, and there was this big green field. And there would be all of these mounds of grass. And on one side, you would see these double doors that would open. And so we were like, you know, what is this? Why do we have mounds of grass with double doors? And they said, oh, that's the airstrip to secure the country, because they are landlocked. They would carve these bunkers, so to speak, into the ground, and they would slowly slope them and mound them off to make them look just like big fields of grass. So if I'm a pilot and I'm looking for the place to bomb, I look down, all I see are big fields of grass. And as such, because they have put so much effort into it, the Swiss were known for having exceptional guards. They were very good guards. And during the time of the French Revolution, when the people would storm the Bastille, the Queen had French or Swiss soldiers guarding the Bastille. What she didn't tell these guards or these soldiers was that she could tell that things were surging in activity and that things did not look good. So all of those inside the castle had been evacuated. They had left for a safer place to stay. Well, the soldiers didn't know that. And so when all the people began to storm the Bastille, every one of them held their post until their death. And because the Swiss are known for being such great soldiers, the lion was a symbol of the Swiss soldier. So if you were to go to Lucerne, Switzerland, Lucerne is kind of at the base of a mountain in a valley. Lucerne is one of these places that you can go and you can ride the cog train up the side of the mountain. It's really beautiful. But if you go to the base of the mountain, there is this huge monument, probably every big as this wall, maybe even bigger, where this is carved into the side of the mountain. And when you look at this, what you see is very interesting. You have the lion who has been pierced through. The lion is dead. And off in the back, you see the shield of the Swiss soldier. The shield of the Swiss soldier, say that fast 10 times, Swiss soldier. Swiss soldier is left undefended. And underneath the soldier is what? The French shield. The lion who left his own and died for the other. What a picture. What a picture. And the Lord says, he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling. But for that to happen, what did these Swiss soldiers have to do? They had to come. They had to identify themselves with those inside that castle. They had to be willing to put their life on the line and lay it down so that others could live. That was what they had to do. It reminds us of what the Lord has done for us. How He came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How He would come as one who would lay down His life, caring not for His own shield, but die on ours so that we might go free. You know, when we look at Israel, He describes them as a rebellious son. He says they are rebellious sons. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 through 21, we see the prescription that Scripture gives us for a rebellious child. Now listen closely, parents. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. That was the prescription for a rebellious child, for a rebellious son. What did Israel deserve? In the book of Hosea, God refers to them as the rebellious son, as the rebellious child. They deserved death. Instead, He had identified with them. He had led them from Egypt. He had taught them to walk. He had led them with bands of love. He had cared for them. Instead of many rebellious sons being taken out and put to death for their sin, God would punish His perfect Son for our sins. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Now, here again, I think this is a moment where being a parent helps you. And sometimes having dealt with a rebellious child might help you. How many times in dealing with that child who sometimes just doesn't seem to get it, doesn't want to listen, thinks you're just being mean to them, do you feel like saying that? I'm not against you. I just want to gather you in. I want to lead you in the ways of righteousness. I want to show you what is good for you. I want to show you what will benefit you. That's the relationship that we see that God had with the sons of Israel, with the children of Israel. He says, I just want to guide you. I want to lead you with the bands of love. I want to guide you in the path of righteousness. And yet you would not. He says, I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And what does it say? And you were unwilling. You wouldn't allow it. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient and God cares for us. I think the next thing we see is that He shows us His love and His discipline for us, the way He disciplines us. We won't read it all, but if you look at Hosea 12:1 through 13:6, He says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, He makes a covenant with Israel and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah. And I will punish Jacob according to his ways, repay him according to his deeds. In the womb He took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity He contended with God. Yes, He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. He found Him at Bethel, and there He spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His name. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been to the Lord your God since the land, he says, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of appointed festivals. He's going on and saying, because I've called to you, because I've told you to repent, and you won't do it, punishment, chastisement is coming. I can't let it continue. I can't allow you to pursue this path. Chastisement will follow. Now, I think it's interesting. We read in the Word of God, it says that the Lord chastises those who are His, right? I don't come to your house and chastise your child. You don't come to mine and chastise mine. Why is that? They're not your children, right? And so what we read in the Word of God is that He chastises those who are His. I think it's important to point out that the word punish and chastise are not the same words. Punishment is merely the act of getting what you deserve, right? I go down the street and I rob a bank. They got me on the video camera. The cops catch me. I go to the judge. He says, did you do this? I say, yes. He says, here's your punishment. You did the crime. You do the time. It's what you deserve. It's just the act of being righteous, of punishing wrongdoing. Chastisement's not the same, is it? It's from the Hebrew word yasar. It means to correct, to instruct, to bind, to chasten, to chastise, to reprove, to reform, to teach, to punish. So punishment is just the idea of giving you what you deserve for what you did. Now, if we look at the Godhead, and they were just concerned about punishment, it would be real clear, right? Noah wouldn't have built the ark, would he? We could solve this real quickly. You know, God could punish us for our wrongdoing. But that's not His only concern, is it? What does He look at us and want to see? He wants us to see us walking in right. He wants to see us walking in righteousness, doesn't He? He wants to see us pleasing Him. He wants to see us growing in His grace, growing in His mercy. He wants to see us beginning the process that one day will be completed, right? One day, you will be looking at me and you won't see this. You won't see it. Because I'll be made in the likeness of Christ. But here today, God the Father, the Godhead, wants to see what? They want to see us being transformed into that image. And Scripture teaches us that when you and I step away from that, what happens? Ultimately, chastisement. He corrects us. He guides us and directs us. I think this is important that we see in our children's life too, isn't it? You know, I have one child that I think all they're concerned about is the punishment, right? I did that, I got this. They did that, they got this. Why might there as parents be a time which we deal with one differently than we do with the other? Because yes, we want them to be punished for what they did wrong, but what's the ultimate goal? We're trying to see the behavior corrected, aren't we? We're trying to change the path. I have one child that if I even just snarl, she's, "I'm sorry, Dad. I'm so sorry." I have one child, if I did that, she would laugh at me, right? And it's been that way since she was little. You just about have to duct tape her and lock her up and say, "Are you ready to submit?" It's just the way it is. Can I deal with those two children the same if my goal is correction? If my goal is a changed behavior? You can't, can you? He gives the picture of their father Jacob. And what does he say? When Jacob was little, he came out wrestling with his brother, grabbing him by the heel. When Jacob was older, he was still a conniver, and he came face to face with the Lord of heaven. And what did he do? He wrestled with him. He fought him. He said, "You can't have your way. You're not leaving here until I get what I want. I'm getting what I want." He's wrestled with him all night, right? And we see the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord as he strives with him, as he labors with him through the night. And then what happens? Bing! Touches him in his hip. And like, "Oh!" Right? I think it's important. The way in which we respond to the chastisement of the Lord is important, isn't it? Think about it. I don't think I know any individual, present company included, who likes correction. I have never thought that one of my favorite moments was when the boss came and told me that I did something wrong. I have never thought that my favorite moment was when my parents said, "I want to talk with you." What do you say? "Oh boy." Were they wrong? Probably not. What's the first instinct that we begin to think? "Well, they don't like me." You ever heard that, parents? "You're picking on me. She's your favorite. He's your favorite. You just don't want me to have any fun. I just want you to shut up and obey." No, I'm sorry. But that's the attitude, isn't it? Why are you doing it? Why do you fight with them? Why do you struggle? Why do you continue it? Because you love them. God says, "I want you to know that you're going to go into a difficult time, and I love you, and you know this because of all the faithfulness that I've given unto you." You know that. But you should also know it because I'm enduring with your stubbornness. I'm enduring with your difficulty. The way in which we accept chastisement is huge, isn't it? We're called into the boss's office, and he says, "You know, if you keep doing this, you're going to get in trouble." "Well, I'll do whatever I want to. You can't. I'll file a report on you." What does the boss say? "Okay, have it your way." And when it happens, don't say, "I didn't try to help you." Right? Mom and dad, keep going down that path, son. Keep going down that path, daughter. You can correct it. You can listen to the chastisement. You can run from it, can't you? We can find ourselves in the local assembly where we fall into a less than savory position. And we can be spoken to because someone cares to see it corrected. And we can say, "I'm leaving." No, you're not leaving. You won't be here, but you're taking it with you. And you're going to take the results with you. It's what sin does. It's just what it is. And yet here, he shows us this idea that chastisement is love. Look at Psalm 23 in verse 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. You are my rod and You are my staff, and they comfort me." Now, why do we read that? He gives us the example of Jacob. And Jacob strove with the Lord in his sin, and he would not submit, would he? He would not change his way. And he came to a point where the Lord says, "You will submit." And he touched his hip. And how did Jacob walk for the rest of his life? He walked leaning on the staff, didn't he? He bore the signs, didn't he? You know, oftentimes you and I have to bear the signs of being broken. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Most of his life, Jacob struggled with himself and with others and with the Lord until he surrendered to God at Jabbok. He never really walked by faith. God had to discipline him to bring him to a place of surrender." Discipline, chastisement, is an act of love. I just want to close with these 3 points for our last one. We also see that God shows them that He loves them and that He has plans for their future. If we had more time, we would look at Hosea 14, verses 1 through 9, and we would see in verses 2 through 3, He promises to receive them, to receive them. He says, "Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, 'Take away all the iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again to our God, to the works of our hands. For in You, the orphan finds mercy.'" That's what he says. "Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, 'I will take all your iniquity and receive us graciously.'" He's going to receive them. Look at verse 4. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from Him." He's going to restore them. He says, "I will heal your backsliding. I will heal it." And then in verse 5 through 8, he says he's going to revive them. "I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots in Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They dwell under his shadow. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him, and I am a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found.'" He's going to revive them, and there will be fruit. We'll just finish with this. J. Vernon McGee said this about verse 8. Verse 8 is one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. This is a victory song. Ephraim shall say, "This is future. God is finally going to win. Love is going to win the victory here. God has said to Ephraim, 'O Ephraim, how shall I give you up?' And he said, 'Ephraim, let him alone, because he has turned to idols.' Now God says, 'But there is a day coming when Ephraim will see that he has made a great blunder and mistake, and he will turn back to me. He is going to say, I don't have anything more to do with idols.' I cannot help but believe, in the midst of this tragedy of sin, this drama of human life, which is being enacted down here in this world today, that God is going to come out the victor." Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that even in the midst of these passages where we see individuals who had fallen in sin and turned to chase the things of the flesh and the world, that You just were long-suffering and patient. You called Israel to remember Your faithfulness in the past and how You had cared for their needs, how You had called them out and taught them to walk and led them with the bands of love, how You had bent to heal them and they knew it not. Father, we're reminded that oftentimes chastisement is needed in love. Punishment is easy, but chastisement is love. And so, Father, we pray that we would be those who hear Your voice when You seek to correct us. We would not be those who swell up in pride and rise against You, that rise up against authority in our lives and seek to fight everything that You try to do in us as You seek to guide us and direct us. Father, we're reminded, just as You have a future for Israel, that You have a future for us. That the things that we do, the life that we walk, that we do it until we are together with You, till the flesh is put away, that there is a great hope for us and that this world is not it, that we are nothing more than strangers who wander in a land that is not our own. To those who are here this morning and know you not as Savior, this life is the best they'll ever have it. But Father, for us who have seen that we were sinners and called on the name of your Son to save our souls, it's the worst we'll ever face. There's a future and a hope for us because of what Christ has done, that he identified himself with us. So Father, we pray that if there's one unsaved, that today would be the day. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.